And I ask you to turn your attention to 1 Peter as I present to you the challenge of maintaining your testimony in tough times. Maintaining your testimony as a child of God in a world that does everything in its power to keep you from achieving your full potential as a Christian, as a servant of the living God. And as we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening, I want to note, first of all, that Peter is writing to a group of believers who lived in the area of the world known as Asia Minor. And these people particularly were Jewish believers. They had been converted to the Lord Jesus Christ at Pentecost under the hearing of Peter's message, which you can find in the book of Acts chapter 2. They were visiting Jerusalem during that feast. They had come to Jerusalem to celebrate that feast. And now they had gone back into their own world to live out their Christian life. A church had been established. Many churches had been established throughout the areas of Asia Minor. So Peter is writing to them to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them in their faith. He wants to teach them through the written word how they can live before a defiant world. And so he begins in the very first portion of the book by laying the foundation in the eternal salvation of God's people. We find that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, where Peter takes them through everything that God has done to secure their salvation. And as we've studied for the past number of weeks, then Peter turns not so much to the salvation that God has already procured through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but to the progressive sanctification of God's people. That is, to how God's people can be made to conform more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find this chronicled for us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 10. For the past four times that we've been together, we've then looked at one of the key attitudes that mark God's people, and that is the attitude of submission. We looked at the submissive attitude of God's people, and we looked at it from four perspectives. First, we looked at how we should see ourselves in light of our submission to governmental authority, those powers that God has placed over us. Secondly, we looked at the whole idea of the Christian and his relationships in the workplace and becoming submissive there to those that God has placed over us as our employers. And then we took the issue into the home and we looked at the relationship, the key relationship between husbands and wives, and primarily the wife's role in relationship to her husband. And then the husband's relationship to the wife. And then the last time we were together, we looked at our attitudes toward one another in the church of Jesus Christ. All of those relationships coming under the banner of the submissive attitude of God's people. That in a defiant world, which shakes its collective fist in the face of Almighty God, if we want to stand out as those who make a difference in a defiant world, we have to be those kind of people who are willing to submit ourselves to the authorities that God has placed into our lives for our good. Well, as we get into chapter 3 and verse 13, where we find ourselves tonight, and throughout the remainder of the book, Peter is going to be talking about something that is rather repelling to our flesh. Something that we really would rather not mention. And that is the idea of suffering as God's people. Suffering is a major component part of the Christian life. Suffering is not something that we're to flee from, but something we're to embrace as a tool that God would use to conform us to the image of His Son. Paul writes that it has been given unto you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for Him. And then finally, Peter closes out the book by looking at the application of it all. When it comes right down to it, God's people are expected to perform selfless service to one another. And so Peter goes right to the top. He talks about elders. He talks about leaders in the church and then the church's response to its leadership. He talks about some of the components of what to look for when you're looking for a prospective elder. And we'll get into some of those things as we get into chapter 5. But the overall purpose of Peter's book is simply this. He wants to encourage God's people to rely on God's grace. That's really where Peter's coming from. He wants God's people who are separated from the world in spirit, to rely on God's grace through tough times by reminding them of their present purpose and their future destiny. They're really the two ways that Peter focuses on embracing the idea of God's grace. We find the purpose of the book at the end of the book. You would think you would find it at the beginning, but Peter takes us through the entire book. He lays out the doctrine. He gives us the application, how we're to live out good doctrine. And then he tells us there in chapter 5 and verse 12 that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. That's the emphatic purpose of the letter, to demonstrate, to illustrate, to draw out, as it were, from the Christian life exactly what grace is, to clear up any misconceptions that God's people might have as to what grace is. He tells us not only how to embrace grace from a doctrinal perspective, but how to live it out as God's people. And we see this as he depicts for God's people, us, really, the future destiny that God has laid out for us. He does it in chapter 1 and in verse 3. Look there with me. We look there at our future destiny. And Peter says, look, you're going to go through tough times. He says, look, you're going to have issues that you're going to struggle through. You're going to have health issues. You're going to have marital problems. You're going to have problems in the workplace. But look, there is a way to deal with these things. And one of the ways we're to deal with those things is by not so much looking at them directly, but looking at our future destiny. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has given us an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, moreover, one that does not fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. You, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, which is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various struggles, various trials." Why have those struggles come? He tells us, in order that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, the one whom you, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not yet see him, yet you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so Peter then lays out for us here our future destiny. He tells us that we have a goal. We're heading toward glory. And so he says in verse 13, "Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, be clear-minded, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you when there's going to be a time yet future where time meets eternity. And at that point, we will realize our eternal destiny. In the meantime, in order to get through the struggles of life, we're to focus on that time. We're to focus on the one whom, although we cannot see him, we love him." Peter wants us, he wants the brethren, he wants us to focus on our future destiny. But he also wants us not to be passive. He wants us to realize that we have a present purpose. And so we find that present purpose laid out for us in verses 15 and 16. Here's our present purpose summed up. "As he who called you is holy, you also, listen, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy." Dear friends, we are to be different in our attitudes and in our actions. That's the essence of what Peter is saying. If we simply focused on the future, if we simply looked to glory and then disengaged from the culture in which God has placed us, we would be absolutely worthless to the kingdom of God. And so in order to make a difference in a defiant world, in order to maintain our testimony in tough times, we have to realize that we have a present purpose. And the present purpose is to be separate, to be holy, to be different. to show the character of the Lord Jesus Christ to people that we meet every day. That's where it gets really difficult, isn't it? When we have to show the love of Christ to those that are difficult to live with, those who are not believers, those that we work with, who may become abrasive to us as a result of understanding where we stand in regard to righteousness. When I speak of righteousness, I'm talking about embracing God's character and seeking to live it out. There's going to be opposition there. But Peter says if you want to get through that, you have to realize that God's grace will give you strength in tough times if you remember your present purpose, to be holy as He is holy, to be different, and to remember your future destiny. Now, if you consider with me for one moment the book of Titus, and I bring up Titus because that particular book of Scripture written by the Apostle Paul stresses the importance of believers maintaining good works. Turn over with me for one moment to Titus chapter 3. There's a bit of a contrast here, but I want you to see how Scripture works together so well in terms of building us up and giving us instruction. In the book of Titus, Paul stresses to the one that he's writing to, Titus, and the believers on the island of Crete, that if believers were going to make a difference in the world in which God had placed them, then they needed to maintain good works. How were they to do that? Well, verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus stresses the idea of the believer emphasizing good works, of doing good things to not only evidence the kind of life that God has put into us, but of also showing that life to others that we live and work around. But listen, are good deeds and actions enough in terms of what we need to convey to a spiritually dead world? And that's why I want to take you into back 1 Peter now and let you see that although Titus stresses the idea of good works, Peter wants to bring out something else with reference to our life in this world. Turn with me back to 1 Peter and chapter 3 and verse 13. Peter asks his readers a question. Who will harm you if you're eager to do what is good? Paul stresses the idea of good works. So who's going to harm you if you're a do-gooder? The answer is, my friends, is that the world at large, in fact, looks very kindly on what it considers good. We talk about a good mayor. We talk about Rudy Giuliani's performance on 9/11. We talk about our government's response to that situation and how good it was. We talk about those who deliver food to those who live on the street. We talk about good works. And the world doesn't condemn those who do good works. But Peter wants us to see that as Christians, we have to go beyond the idea of simply good deeds. Really, the answer is that no one would necessarily harm you for being a do-gooder. But in verse 14, he then contrasts for us where he's going. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. because there is one way that a Christian is guaranteed to suffer in some way or another. And that is through righteous, holy living. That is living the kind of life that conforms to God's standards. That kind of life which reflects the nature of God, the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1 with me. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but now should be living for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of unbelievers, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them any longer in the same flood of dissipation, and so they speak evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Very similar words that Paul uses to describe our past life, very similar does Peter use the same kind of wording. He says, have done with that kind of life. But when we decide at that point to live radically different from those around us, that's when we're going to run into problems. That's when we're going to run into persecution. That's when we're going to run into struggles. If we simply do good things, no one's going to criticize us. They'll commend us. But when we begin to stand up for righteousness' sake, when we begin to use God's name in our conversation and say that God has transformed my life and that the reason that I do what I do is because God is doing them through me, these things, then we're going to run into problems. Peter reminds us in verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And by the way, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Peter states that this may or may not happen. He's not saying that you're definitely going to have to suffer. He says, if you should. Notice the wording there. He uses the qualifying word, if. But that in all probability, at some time, it will occur that you will suffer, that you will undergo some sort of ridicule, some sort of persecution for what you believe in. In other words, for the Lord that you hold dear. And if we do suffer for the faith, Peter tells us that we are blessed. And then he encourages us on. He says, don't be afraid of the things that they fear. He says, do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, Peter here is quoting from an Old Testament book because that's what he was familiar with. Peter was only familiar with the Old Testament. That's what he built his doctrinal foundation upon. And so when he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God brings back to his memory a flood of texts which helps him to build present doctrine for the New Testament people of God. And so his mind drifts back to the book of Isaiah. And I ask you to drift back with me and Peter to Isaiah chapter 8. Turn back there with me, because that's where Peter's at this point in his own letter. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 12. And just by way of context, Isaiah had warned God's people that because of their constant disobedience, because of their constant rebellion against him, and primarily because their leadership was so corrupt, they had taken the people of God down with them in disobedience into idolatry. God had warned them, beginning in chapter 7, spilling over into chapter 8, that a nation larger, mightier, and more powerful than them was going to invade them. But remember that when God warns people who call his name, he's really appealing to His own special people who are the elect within those that profess to know God. Most of Isaiah is a judgment directed at unbelievers who profess to know God within the body of Christ. He's directing his attention primarily to get the attention of those who are religious people but have not yet come into a situation where they understand the grace of God, where they understand that Christ Jesus, that the Messiah, came into the world to save sinners. But underneath Isaiah's appeal to those professors of religion, he wants to encourage God's own special people who are genuinely converted, because they're going to hear the same message that unbelievers are going to hear. But their response will be, well, if God loves us, why would He allow us to go through such suffering? And so Peter goes back to Isaiah 8 and he builds his doctrine of suffering from an appeal that Isaiah made to God's people back here, beginning in verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand, and He instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. Really, God wants us to be separate. Even if those in the church are living a certain way, He wants His own people who have ears to hear His voice to obey Him and to be separate from those who are merely professors and living any way they want to live. He says in verse 12, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy. And don't be afraid of their threats, and don't be troubled. The Lord of hosts, Him you shall hallow. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, and a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Another rendering of the way 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 could be understood would be, do not fear what they fear, and do not be frightened at what they are frightened at. In other words, as Isaiah is announcing this judgment upon the people of God, that a nation mightier and stronger and more powerful is going to come down upon them, the natural response would be to fear. When is this going to happen? When is the government going to crumble? When is this outside force going to invade our land? And what will be the end of us? And Isaiah turns the people's attention, not toward the circumstances, but toward the God of heaven. The people are going to call it a conspiracy. They're only going to be looking at what's going to happen on a human level. They're going to say the government is against us. But Isaiah says that God's people should not see it that way. They should see God in back of all their circumstances. That God is moving. God is alive. That whatever happens within the context of culture, the God of history is in back of it, and He has ordained it, and He's going to take care of His true people, no matter what. And so Isaiah says it is the Lord of hosts that you should really be fearing, not the government, not the invading force from the outside. Now, why does Peter say that? Why does he quote from here in verse 14? Well, it's the same situation. As you go out into the world and as you seek to establish your testimony as a Christian, you're going to face personal struggles. Unless, of course, you hide your testimony. Assuming that we all have in common that we're called by Christ to maintain a testimony, to allow others the privileged information of knowing what God has done in our lives, as we share that good news, it's not going to be received by everybody the same way. Peter assumes that. That's why he says, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. But do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. In other words, do not be afraid of what you may encounter. You need to keep your eyes on the Lord at that point. They, that Peter quotes here in verse 14, do not be afraid of their threats, looks back to number 12. Verse number 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. There's the encouragement that we have. God's eyes are upon you. Your father's eyes never leave his sight. You never leave his sight. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But God's eyes and his ears are open to our prayers. So whatever we face, whatever struggles we endure out there, God is for us, dear friends. That should encourage your heart tonight to know that God stands with you. If you're one of God's own, if you have eyes to see beyond what you can see, if you have ears to hear beyond what you can hear, and you who are God's people know exactly what I'm talking about, then you're to take confidence in knowing that He's for you. What do unsaved people fear anyway? Because that's really the strength of what Isaiah is saying. Don't fear what they fear. They have fears that you and I share by way of our humanity, by way of the fact that we've been born into the human family. We struggle with the same things that unbelievers do. For instance, unbelievers fear death. And each one of us have a remnant. Each one of us has a remnant of fear within us of that moment when our hearts will stop beating and there will be a chasm between this life and that life. But Isaiah, whom Peter is quoting here, says, do not fear what they fear. You don't have to fear that anymore, because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews, and he says there in verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. One of the things that unbelievers fear, although they may not admit it, is death. They fear the moment when their hearts will stop beating. And so you should fear that. If you've come here tonight outside of Jesus Christ, you should fear the moment when you will stand before the living God, because you will be naked before Him. You will have no defense to give, and He will simply charge you with all of your sins. And you will be cast out of His presence forever. That's where that inherent fear comes from. The fear of death comes not so much from the experience of death, but what we must face the moment we awaken in the land of glory. And even the strongest atheist, in his heart of hearts, will admit that deep down inside there's an angst. There's a dread at facing that moment of death. And the reason is simply this. Every cemetery in the world testifies to the fact that the word of God to Adam in the Garden of Eden has come true. For in the day you eat, you will surely die. And death brings us face to face with the living God of light. And since no man can stand before Him and live, we need to be inoculated. We need to be covered. And the only way we can be covered is through the righteousness of Christ. That's the righteousness that God provides through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I call you tonight to faith in Him. To see Him as your covering. To see Him as your inoculation from the fear of death. And as we come to understand our Father and His ways and His love for us and His compassion and His mercy, God begins to peel away then at those fears that have bound us for so many years. As we begin to understand that God is for us, that He will never leave us nor forsake us, that ultimately He just delights to say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Unbelievers fear death because it's unknown territory, and it means meeting God face to face. But on a more earthly level, unbelievers fear, with great fear, what others may think about them. They fear men. They fear the glares of men. You can see it in our children. If they don't have the latest fashion, if they don't have the right shoes, if they can't do what their friends are doing, they feel left out. And my dear friends, that feeling of left-outedness comes from a fear of man that is not related to the fear of Jesus. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Do not fear what they fear, Peter tells us. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 4, the Lord Jesus says, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. In other words, don't fear the government. Don't fear men. Don't fear your persecutor. They can only kill your body. But if you're one of God's people, they can do no more to you. That's why the mighty Saint Polycarp in the second century, when the Roman soldiers came to take him away to burn him at the stake, he could invite them into his house and say, have dinner with me before you kill me. And fulfill the words of Romans chapter 12, 13, which reminds us to feed our enemy if he's hungry, and if he's thirsty, give him to drink, and so you'll heap burning coals upon his head. Jesus says, don't fear men. If you fear God, you can't fear men, because you have a perspective that goes beyond this life. We expect those who are outside of the church to fear men, because those who are outside of the church can only see on a horizontal plane. They can only see what's in front of them. But my dear friends, God has allowed you to see beyond the veil. In fact, He's torn it right in two so that we can see into the very throne room of heaven itself. Jesus says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He has killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him. By implication, we know that Jesus is talking about the Father. The Father. And the next response would be, that is somebody to fear. A harsh, vindictive God like that, who has the power to cast into hell. A description of God like that would bring fear and trembling fear into the heart of anyone. It makes me tremble to think of God that way and the power that He wields. As Jonathan Edwards said, we are sinners held, as it were, over the brink of hell, ready to be dropped in. The flames are already licking at our heels. And it's only a matter of time before He lets go. But then Jesus, in His perfectly balanced way, says in verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Because the natural response would be, well, I must be pretty worthless if God would do that to me, if God would kill my body and soul in hell. He's saying you're getting out of balance at that point. I'm doing this just to warn you where your priorities should be. God has the power to do this, but listen, this God, who is a God of perfect justice, is also a God of great compassion. He loves even birds. Sparrows, worthless creatures by our standards. God knows each one of them. And not only that, but consider the hairs on your head, Jesus says. They're all numbered by God. He knows how many you have. He knows when they fall out. So He says, do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Our view of God must be balanced, but our fear of man must be crushed. That's what Peter is telling us here. By way of implication, Jesus is telling us as well that our view of God must be balanced, but our fear of man must be crushed. Because unsaved people fear death, they fear what others may think about them, but they also fear what other people may do to them. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 25. King Solomon tells us that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Unbelievers fear what other people may do to them, but that kind of fear brings a trap. It makes you a slave to what other men think about you, dear friends. Children, it makes you a slave to what your friends think about you. Instead of doing what's right in the sight of God, you'll find yourself wanting to compromise on what you wear, on what you do, because your friends all do it. But God says, don't focus on that. Focus on me. I'm the one who has the power over your life. I'm the one that breathes breath into your lungs. Therefore, you've got to obey me and not your friends. And if you do obey me, listen, this is what may happen. You may be persecuted. And then we're back to Peter again. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we fear the same things. The big difference is we do not have to live in this bondage of fear any longer. We can go beyond. We can be different. We can make a difference. And we can maintain our testimony. And then Peter gives a fourfold remedy to us in order that we may deal with the fears of man which we may face, and in order that we might maintain our testimony in tough times. That's where Peter's going. Let's turn back there to 1 Peter. That's where Peter's going. He wants God's people to stand up, to make a difference, and not to cave in when their faith is tested. We live in a pretty cushy world, my friends, but no one guarantees how much or how longer our cushy world will be with us. But even if we lose it all, every one of our freedoms, we're not to fear man, we're to fear God. And we're to keep our testimony in tough times like St. Polycarp did. The first way Peter tells us that we're to maintain our testimony in tough times is that we're to set apart the Lord Christ in our hearts. We're to set apart Christ in our hearts. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. The idea is that it is God in whom we have placed our trust, right? We've staked our very lives on the claims of Scripture. And so it is Christ that we must constantly depend upon. We must constantly look to Him. We must seek to set Him apart. Sanctifying Him in our heart means simply that we have consciously surrendered control of our whole lives over to Him. Trusting Him to guide us. Trusting Him to direct us. Trusting Him to take care of us even when we go through difficult times. Because, my friends, it's simply this. Our dependence must be on Him. Or we will, when under pressure, give way to fear. And that's why Peter wrote the way he does here. That's why he refers to Isaiah, because the nation of Israel was under great pressure to cave in. They were facing an invading army. They were facing all kinds of fears. And the people of God who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire were facing the very same things. So the first thing we have to ask ourselves, is Christ set apart in our hearts? Is there an area of resistance in your life? You know it. You know it tonight. The Spirit has His finger on it right now. I don't know it. I'm not God. But God knows it. God's been dealing with you for years on it. But you've refused to renege. You've refused to let go. This is the one area that could be used by the enemy to bring you down when tough times come. In this culture of complacency, in this culture of cushiness, you may be able to maintain a secret sin. But come the day of destruction, there's no way that we can stand up. There's no way that we can hide any longer. If we're to maintain our testimony when times get tough, we're to set apart the Lord Christ in our hearts by faith. Our dependence must be on Him. We must be actively working through the issues of sin. We must be constantly, but not in the sense of being so overwhelmed with ourselves that we become so introspective that we forget there's others around us, but we must do what the Scriptures call self-examination to determine if there's areas of resistance to the Lord's work in our lives. I know I have them. You know you have them. But are you willing to surrender them to the Lord? The second way that we're to maintain our testimony in tough times is being ready always to defend what we believe. Verse 15, Peter tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. Peter uses the word to give a defense. The Greek word is the word apologia. It means to be able to give an apologetic, to be able to set up guns that can be fired back upon when those people who are unbelievers challenge your faith and my faith. And there are three implications of Peter even saying this. First, by saying that we should be ready to give an answer to every man who asks for the reason for the hope that lies within us, that we are actively and consistently involved in studying the Word of God, that we are students of Scripture, that we're immersed in the Word and not just Sunday-only Christians. But secondly, it implies we know what we believe and more than that, why we believe it. That's the importance of Sunday school. Here from the pulpit, during worship, you can be exhorted. You can be convicted of sin and then go out and seek the Lord to change. You can be encouraged that you're going in the right direction. But in Sunday school, you have the opportunity to interact and to play with doctrine, to discuss the issues that is our faith. That's why it's important that you be there. It's a once-a-week opportunity, 1 hour out of each week, where we have the privilege of fine-tuning our faith, of understanding what we believe, of coming to deeper levels of understanding of Scripture. And so please avail yourself of that opportunity so that if you come into a situation where someone asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you, you can defend what you believe. Be always ready, Peter tells us, because him saying that implies that we are developing the ability to communicate to others what we believe. A readiness. In other words, that when someone does ask us, and that assumes that our faith is out in the open, that we're not closet Christians, that we've come out, if you know what I mean, and others know where we stand in our offices, in the warehouse, on the job, in our apartment building, in our homes where we live with our families, that others know that we're committed to Christ, that we're not hiding any longer, that we're then developing the ability to communicate to others what we believe. Be always ready to defend what we believe. But then Peter says, in back of that ability, there has to be an attitude. Because you can defend what you believe in a defensive way, if you know what I mean. You can defend what you believe in such a way as to turn people off forever to the gospel. And you've met Christians who can do that very well, and so have I. Followers of a certain radio personality in Oakland, California, are very adept at turning people off by the way they share their faith and what they believe, especially some of their particular nuances of belief regarding the church. They haven't learned to do what Peter says here. Well, first of all, they're wrong doctrinally, and so they're not built on the right foundation. But secondly, they haven't learned how to defend what they believe non-defensively. And some of us as Christians have not learned that either. When we're attacked, we take it personally, and so we fire back. But Peter says, when we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, when we're ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us for the reason for the hope that lies within us, we're to do so with meekness and with fear, having a good conscience. Peter uses the word meekness there. That really means gentleness. And the gentleness that comes from sharing our faith this way results from the confidence of knowing that I possess God's absolute truth and that I am confident only in His power to change minds and hearts. See, it's not up to you to change anybody's mind. In fact, you can't change anybody's mind. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can do that. Only the Spirit of the living God has the power to bring an unbeliever from death to life or to take a heretic and transform him into someone who's clinging to truth. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. And we don't have time to get into other scriptures that teach that truth. But in order to defend what we believe non-defensively, we must do it in a spirit of meekness. A spirit of knowing we have power, but that power is kept under control. The control of the Spirit. Secondly, Peter tells us we're to do so with a sense of fear. He says to do it with meekness and with fear. And that fear results when I allow people the right to disagree with me and not become personally offended. That fear really is the word respect. That's what it means anyway. When we are respecting those that we're speaking with. And we can therefore disagree with those that disagree with us and not become personally offended. But thirdly, Peter says we're to do so with a good conscience. And that results when I allow the Holy Spirit to work gentleness and respect in me, and that although I may be ridiculed as a fool or as an evildoer, I'm still not going to respond in such a way as to become personally offended. They may mock me, they may laugh at me, they may even kill me, but I'm not going to take it personally because they're really attacking my Lord. That's who they're after. Not me, Him. I am innocent before God. I am innocent before God. Say that to yourself right now. If you're a Christian, you can say that. I am innocent before God. Someone once said the most comfortable pillow is a good conscience before God and man. And you can have a good conscience if you're not yelling and screaming at somebody. The truths of Scripture. Defending what you believe non-defensively, communicating truth in such a way that you're not having to pummel someone personally because of what they believe. Don't ever be afraid to say, my friends, as well, I don't know, when you do not have an answer. The point of what Peter's saying here, if you are living out a life of God-ordained good works, which are the result of faith, somewhere, sometime, someone will ask you what you are all about. You are going to draw their attention. And that is when we must be ready to give an answer or a defense for the hope that lies within us. The risk is that you will be ridiculed. The risk is that you will even be persecuted. You might even be fired from your job. You might even be killed. But our good conduct, our gentleness and respect, resulting from our pure motives and our clear conscience, will make them ashamed. Peter says as much. He says that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. In other words, if you get defensive with somebody and call them names because they disagree with you, whether it's the Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your door or a fellow Christian who may be a little bit off base concerning some truth of the faith, if you get into a shouting match with them, then you've sinned. You've sinned against them and you've sinned against God. You need to confess it. You need to be humble before them. Does that mean we can't argue? No. But there's a way to argue and there's a way to debate. And Peter says, we're to do all the above with meekness and fear, maintaining a good conscience. And by the way, husbands and wives, that's how we're to argue in the home as well. We can have disagreements, but not shouting matches. We're to maintain a clear conscience with one another. The result of our non-defensive behavior proves that we're innocent. When we get defensive, it really implies that we're guilty and results in their shame. Your innocence equals their shame. Can you imagine how those Roman soldiers felt as they escorted Polycarp to the fires after he had fed them? Imagine the shame of having to put that holy man to death. And they did it. We don't know how many were converted as a result of that. Number four, having set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, being always ready to give a defense for what you believe. Number three, defending what you believe non-defensively. Realize that any physical, mental, or emotional suffering that I may face is in the will of God, and it's for my ultimate good. God is shaping you into the image of His Son. And suffering, even suffering for doing good, is part of that process. were like pieces of coal in the ground. And if we're ever going to be conformed to what it means to be a valuable diamond, we must allow the pressures and the stress of weight to transform us. It's an incredible process that transforms coal into a diamond. It takes thousands of years. Yet the end result is a beautiful, gleaming jewel. Something that can normally be burned as fuel is sold for a very high price. And so it is with us. When Christ plucks us out of the world, we're like blackened coal. And at that moment that He plucks us out of the world and plants faith in our hearts, we begin the process of becoming like diamonds, of shining for Him. So I ask you tonight, dear friends, is Christ set apart consciously as the master of your inner and outer life? Am I truly trusting Him by faith? That's where it all begins. If you've come here tonight and you've never trusted Christ, that's where you need to begin. By trusting in His death and in His resurrection for your sins personally. But you, if you're a believer, ask yourself, is there anything I'm struggling with? Really struggling with? But more than that, not so much struggling with it, but refusing to let go of it. I like my sin. I love my sin. I relish my sin. And although I may speak out against it publicly, deep down inside, I really like it. Christ is not the Lord of the heart at that point. And He needs to be. Am I prepared to defend what I believe? Do I know the basics of my faith and why I believe them? Come to Sunday school is the answer, if you answer no to that. Do I present a defensive attitude when I'm under pressure? Can I really listen to somebody who disagrees with me or someone who criticizes me? Can I really listen with the point of remembering that I'm not perfect, that I need a lot of change in my life? Is my spirit gentle and respectful? And do I have a clear conscience before God and man? Or have I sinned against others? Have I perhaps kept others away from the faith because of my attitude? Is there anything that I have said or done that is tarnishing my Christian reputation among my family, my friends, my co-workers? All these areas come under the scrutiny of God's Word with reference to what Peter's saying in these unbelievable 6 or 5 short verses. But beyond all of what I've asked you in these closing moments, here's the bombshell. Am I willing to go public for Christ? Am I willing to stand up and say that I belong to Jesus and that He has rescued me and that I will not do this because of Christ, or I will not do that because of what Christ has done for me? I love Jesus so much, I don't want to hurt Him anymore. I spent most of my life hurting Him. I spent most of my life spitting on His cross. I spent most of my life indulging myself. And I don't want to do that anymore. God help me. I want to be public for You. By the way, that's another way that you can keep from sinning. When others know where you stand, they won't come around with the joint. They won't come around with the bag as readily when they know that you stand for Christ. They won't come around and seek to lead you astray when they know that you're firmly principled and standing on the Word of God. But you've got to come out and tell others first. Otherwise, they'll keep coming back with all their junk. And the devil will keep coming back with all of his junk. And you'll never be free. As much as you profess Christ, you'll never be free until you stand up and say, I belong to Jesus. You hear what I'm saying, church? The Christian faith is about a public testimony. And if we want to maintain our testimony in tough times, we need to look at what Peter says. We need to be serious about setting apart Christ in our hearts. We need to be ready to give an answer, a verbal answer, as well as living out the good works that Titus talks about and that Peter mentions elsewhere. We need to be able to defend what we believe in a non-defensive way. And then finally, we need to realize that as a result of testimony, if we face any physical, mental, or emotional suffering, it's all in the will of God to conform us to the image of His Son, who learned obedience through the things he suffered. Right on, Michael. That's right. Who are we? Are we any different? Are we better than Christ? Should we not suffer? I leave you with those questions.